As we emphasize the need to obey the commands of God, we frequently face the accusation that we believe in an earned salvation, that you have stored up enough points in order to go into heaven, or you have done the appropriate number of works, and now you deserve to go into heaven to be with God. That is certainly not a scriptural principle, and not at all what we believe. It shouldn't be what we believe. We do understand the importance of obedience and the importance of submitting ourselves to God, but God overflows with grace, and without it, we would have no hope. There is no arguing that fact. Well, one important passage that helps to illustrate this fact from another angle is Luke 17, 7 through 10, talking about unworthy servants. Luke 17, let's read verses 7 through 10, and this will be what we discuss this evening. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And it is through this illustration that we learn a lot about our relationship with God and what it means to serve him. The word that is translated servant, I'm reading in the English Standard, as usual, and it says servant there. I don't think this is going to work. Sorry, guys. The word translated servant in the English Standard Version is slave in others, and in others still is bond servant, and bond servant is probably the most accurate, albeit the least accessible of those. We don't have a great feel for what it means to be a bondservant. And I like to talk about when this word comes up that we are a little poisoned to the idea of bond service, of slavery, of service in general, because of our own history. And we're not the only ones, the only nation that has had a very evil sort of slavery, a slavery that treated people as nothing more than livestock, a slavery that was about great cruelty and great evil being propagated against a whole race of people. That has been the practice in different parts of the world, and even in Bible times, some of that did happen, particularly connected to wars. But the kind of slave or servant or bond servant that the Bible is mostly addressing, and in verses like this is definitely addressing, is more of the concept of somebody who becomes an indebted servant to another because of a debt that he owes. This is how they dealt with large debts that you were not going to be able to pay off in any other way. These days we have a different system for how we deal with debts, and you know, even under the law of Moses, they had a provision for what we would call bankruptcy or for debt forgiveness. But back then, if I owed you a lot of money, so much money that I was not realistically going to be able to pay it back but under normal means and in a reasonable span of time, I could sell myself to you, not for you to own me as a person, but to have me as your servant, as someone who has a dedicated length of time that I am supposed to serve you in order to pay off my debt. And that sort of practice was pretty common and a way of trying to deal with those debts that could accumulate. So this is the sort of slavery that they are mostly familiar with back then. And it's a slavery that's being addressed in this verse. If you have a servant or a slave like that who is plowing or keeping sheep, and he's come in from working for the day, what do you tell him to do? Do you say, come at once, recline at table, eat with me, as if, you know, you are a friend or as if we are family? Or does he still have a job to do? You know, serve me my dinner, you know, finish your tasks for the evening, and then you may go on to eat your dinner. Well, that the latter is what would happen. And that's not cruel. That's not that might feel a little bit harsh toward a friend or harsh toward a colleague, but in this arrangement, this is exactly what would be expected. There's no special thanks given to this servant who has done his duties for the day. No particular reward given to him. Well, how does this relate to us? This is not really the way that we deal with debt anymore. So we're not in this sort of arrangement in physical terms. However, we are in debt because of sin. Matthew 6:12, when Jesus is helping to explain what it means to pray and what kinds of things we can pray to God about, one of those things is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that we want God to forgive us what we owe him. But also look at Matthew 18, verses 23 through 28. Matthew 18:23-28, this is the first half of a parable really meant to teach about forgiveness and what it means for us to forgive our brethren, people who have who owe us much less than we owe God. But look specifically at this first half of it. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt. Let's get the full impact of what that debt is. I want you to take your yearly salary, the amount you make in a year, and you've got to use that for a lot of different things, right? You've got living expenses, you've got a home to pay for, you've got food to put on the table, you have all those things. I want you to multiply that by 20. You have 20 years of work and labor, but you're not allowed to use that for anything other than paying off a debt. How quickly are you really going to be able to pay that off? How easily is that actually going to be dealt with? Now let's add another layer. That's one talent. This is 10,000 talents. So this is 200,000 years of wages. How are you ever going to put a dent in that? Let's even assume it's a 0% interest loan. How do you even begin to make an effort to pay off a debt that large? It can't be done. You know, it's kind of funny. You read some of the commentators trying to calculate just exactly how much a talent is and how much money that might work out to. And they come to some slightly different numbers. But you know what? If it's 200,000 years of wages or 100,000 or 10,000 or a million, the kind of the point is it's so much money you're never, ever going to be able to pay it off. It is so much money that in order to get the king back anything that he might be owed, it's not just this man who is sold into slavery. It's his wife and his children as well. There's a lot that needs to be paid back. And he is so frantic, he so desperately wants to avoid this that he says, have patience with me, I'll pay everything. No, you won't. How could you? Where are you going to come up with that kind of money? This is not money that works on the individual level. This is the money of nations. This debt is fully out of reach. But in this parable, the master forgives him, doesn't just give him some grace in extending the terms of the loan and saying, okay, I'll give you some more time to come up with it. Doesn't even say, let's work out a payment plan where you can pay off part of it. He just forgives the debt. Very gracious thing for this master to do, knowing that this is not an insignificant sum of money. Of course, the way the parable continues is that servant then has a fellow servant who owes him a comparatively small sum of money, just the 100 denarii. It's, you know, 100 days worth of wages. So it's not nothing. If you owe me 100 days worth of wages, you owe me some money that I'm probably going to want. But compared to all these lifetimes of debt that have been paid off, how could the servant be so cold-hearted as to not extend to the same level of forgiveness? That's where the parable is going, of course. But really, I want us to focus on that first important idea. Our debt to our king, our debt to our master, is so extreme that it could never be paid off. That's what sin is. And we have a tendency to redefine sin and to try to categorize them and say, well, I see how some people's sins might be that way. I see why the terrorists might owe that. I see why the murderers and the abusers and the horrible people who do horrible things, and it's a good thing I'm not one of them. No, your sin puts you into this category. Your sin has made you accumulate this kind of debt. No matter what you call that sin, it is too much for you to ever repay. Well, God has been merciful with us, like the master was merciful in that parable, in that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. And if you call on him, his Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were redeemed, you were ransomed, not with silver or gold, because here's where the analogy breaks down. Analogies always have to break down somewhere. There is no price in money that you can pay to atone for your sin. That's, you know, at least in the parable, there was a dollar figure attached to it, or a talent figure attached to it, that was something tangible. It does not matter how much money you have. It does not matter whatever else you do. There is no sum of money that can redeem you from the debt of your sin. It takes the precious blood of Christ, something that has nothing to do with us, something that I have no control over, whether Jesus chose to be sacrificed or whether God wants to extend that mercy. That is something that Jesus has done. We are redeemed through his sacrifice. And so now, because of that, we are slaves of righteousness. We are bond servants to him. Very important verse here, Romans 6, verses 17 through 19. We're going to read a few things from Romans 6 here over the next few minutes. But for now, verses 17 through 19. Romans 6, 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And here is where the analogy has now a different twist to it than what the parable said as well. Because the choice here is not really between freedom or slavery to the master. The choice is between slavery to sin or slavery to God. When God redeems us, he makes us servants of his, that now we owe him and now we are dedicated to following him. And even with that, even with a lifetime of service that we owe him, that is still an act of mercy from God. Because as we read in Luke 17, we are the unworthy, unprofitable servants who have not done enough to pay off our debt. We are simply serving the master who redeemed us. So let's talk about our duty. We are to be obedient to the master. Still here in Romans 6, but go back now to verse 15. It says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" And then the verses that we just read, but skip down to verse 20. "For when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness." So our duty to God is to be obedient to him. We once were enslaved to sin, and there's two things that go with that. One, as verse 20 says, there is a certain freedom that comes with being a slave to sin. Yes, I'm going to play the devil's advocate, as if the devil needed another advocate. The freedom you get when you're a slave to sin is you don't need to worry about what God has commanded you to do. You can do anything you want. You have chosen not to submit to Jesus, so you do not care about the things that he says to do. There is a certain level of freedom to that. Now, it's a freedom that comes at an awful cost, and so it's not really a particularly good idea, because what it also gets you is a bondage to sin and certain consequences that your sins bring upon you. And so the freedom that you have to do whatever you want is also the freedom to drive right off the cliff and to plummet to your doom. Thank you for the freedom. Jesus has given us a better way to live and better blessing. So we become servants of his, and there are certain restrictions put upon us. A little illustration, a little comic I saw one time was of a person complaining about this fence that was restricting him, that was stopping him from going where he wanted, and he was midway through hopping over that fence, and his friend next to him says, "It's not a fence, it's a guardrail." And it's the edge of a cliff. The man goes right off the edge of the cliff. It's a good point. The restrictions that are put upon us, the restrictions that God gives, prevent us from plummeting to our doom in all the ways that sin can hurt us, both in the short term and especially in the long term. So our duty is to be obedient to God. Do what he says, follow the restrictions he has given, and also the positive things that he has told us to do as we live our lives. We are also in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, we're told, being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So here you see the easy connection between the eternal salvation Jesus has to offer tied to our obedience in serving him. Again, if you think to how this lesson started, that's a contentious point for some of you believe in a works-based salvation. You believe that you earn your salvation somehow. We don't believe that. But we do believe that our obedience is needed. And our obedience is required for Jesus to save us. The salvation still comes from him. It's still something that we do not deserve, but he demands our obedience all the same. And so we are to work until our master is satisfied, until he says that we are done. Just like in Luke 17, where the servant has been working out in the field all day long, and it is time for dinner, and the master says, "You're not done yet. Come on in a little longer. Serve me my meal and finish everything in here, and then it will be time for you to rest." Well, that's what God does with us as well. We work until our time is up. We work until Jesus is through with us. In Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11, Hebrews 4, 9 through 11, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." The rest of God remains. The Sabbath, the metaphorical Sabbath for us, is sometime in the future. We sing songs like, you know, "Work for the night is coming." Right now is the time to work. Right now is the time to serve Jesus and to do everything that he has commanded us to do. And we don't know for how long that will go. None of us knows how long we will get to live. None of us knows how long we are called to serve him. None of us knows when Jesus will return and bring all things to an end in the destruction of this world and in the final judgment. So this may be our last day to serve him. Our rest may be right around the corner, or we may have decades left in order to serve him and to keep working, even if we are beginning to feel tired. The end of it is coming. The rest is coming, but it's up to Jesus to say when that is, not us. In Revelation 14, 13, John heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." You see a period of work and of trouble even. These servants who have obeyed Jesus throughout their lifetimes, but now their blessing, now their rest comes after they have died. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. We are also told to do everything according to his will. Everything that we do, permeating every part of our lives, needs to be with this mindset that Jesus is our master and he is the one who needs to be pleased. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This helps to frame our relationship with God more biblically. Our service does not earn us anything. It merely fulfills our duty as people who are indebted to a gracious master. So yes, we are working to obey Jesus. And if you can get this fundamental thing in your mind, this way of looking at your life and your decisions, do you see yourself as somebody who has a life and you're going to use Jesus and his word to tweak that life, to improve what you are already doing? You know, Jesus helps Danny to be a better Danny. Jesus helps me to be a little bit of a more refined version of myself. Or instead, do I see the deconstruction of everything that I am, breaking me down away from everything that I want and being rebuilt back up into a servant of Jesus? Now I am something different. Now my goal is to do all things in the name of Jesus. We deserve death. We deserve to be cast out. All of this effort and this desire, this need to be obedient to Jesus and to do what he says, none of it changes the fact that we deserve to die. Back in Romans 6, verses 20 through 23. We read verse 20 before. It says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We deserve death. Our service does not pay off what we owe to God. And so no matter how effective you are in the kingdom, no matter how many years of service you have, or how early you find Jesus, or how much good you do, how much praise you offer, how many people you convert, how pure of a life you live, you cannot outrun the sin that is present in your life. The stain and the guilt of that sin that can only be dealt with by Jesus. It's because Jesus died for you. It's because God is gracious to you that you can be saved. We're going to break down the analogy one more time, to break from the analogy of Luke 17 in another unexpected way. We've kind of shown a few spots where it falls through. Don't ever be worried about that, by the way. Analogies have to fall through for them to work. It's meant to illustrate, and seeing where they break down is actually instructive. So hopefully we understand that point. There's another really important point about how the analogy breaks down of the master who has the servant there in Luke 17 and who has him continue to work even though he has worked throughout that day. It breaks down in the fact that God exceeds every expectation that we have for him. That God is more gracious than even that master is in that parable. We see the truth behind what an earthly master does in that arrangement. The bondservant is not a friend who's done him a favor. He's not done anything heroic. He doesn't get a reward or some extra payment or something special just because he has worked all day. He has the expectation that he is going to continue to work until that master is satisfied. It is only his duty, and it matches the debt that he is in. There is no thanks and there is no praise for doing that. No trophy for his efforts. This point is true for us as well, but only to a point. Let me explain. It is certainly true that we are performing no heroics when we serve God. We do nothing that can exceed what we owe him. We can do nothing to even match what we owe him. We are truly the unworthy, unprofitable servants. But the parable, the illustration in Luke 17 does not fully describe God. His love, his grace, his mercy exceed the expectation that we have there. Because, and this is probably the most important point of the sermon, we are more than his servants. We are more than his slaves. We are his children. We are adopted by him. We have a special relationship with him that goes beyond being just a servant. In 1 John 3, verses 1 through 10, says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of a devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So John's point in this is we are God's children. We have been taken by him and adopted by him, and we look forward to being made like him. And there's, I think the sense in which John means that first is in eternity, that when we see God, we will be like him. We will be eternal and we will be transformed in all the ways that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, that we have this glorification awaiting us, where we are going to be able to be with God. But how much more then, if that is what we are waiting for, do we want to be as much like God now as we can? If my whole life is looking forward to being with God and like God in eternity, but I live this life doing everything against what God has said, I mean, do I even have to finish the point? Does it even make sense? No, we must be obedient to God. And it has to be beyond the must. It has to be something you want. Knowing that you are his unworthy, unprofitable servant, and knowing that you are his child that he has adopted, this has to be something that you earnestly desire and love. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices sin and lawlessness is of the devil. By your fruits, you will know them. Galatians 4:7 says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We're mixing metaphors a little bit with Galatians 4, using a little bit of a different illustration as to what the slave is there. But the point stands, I believe, in that you are not just a slave to God. Though your service to him is required, and though Paul reinforces that all through the book of Galatians that you must serve, you are more than that. You are his son. You are his heir. You are his child. And so this is the promised inheritance that we are waiting for. If you are his heir, what is the inheritance? Colossians 1:12-14, and then the lesson will be yours. Colossians 1:12-14. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The inheritance we have is the inheritance of light, the inheritance of purity, the inheritance of being transferred from darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, that we are redeemed and forgiven, and we await being in the presence of God forever. This is possible not because of my heroics, not because of your, you know, unmatchable faith, not because we are head and shoulders better than anyone the world has ever seen. We're really not. And that's the problem. We can't earn our salvation. We can't do anything that allows us to cash in a ticket to heaven. We are the unworthy, unprofitable servants of God. We do only what we are commanded, and at the end of the day, it is not enough, except that God is gracious. Thanks be to God for that. If you are ready to come to God and to be his child, he will have you. He wants you. He wants to adopt you into his family, and he will show his mercy and grace toward you. You can be baptized and have your sins washed away. If there's something else we can pray about with you and for you, you need to repent of some sin in your life, There is some indignity to that, we feel like, of confessing sin. But it's really only in the indignity of unworthy servants realizing how unworthy we are, and you are not alone. And so we would love to pray with you and for you. Come forward as together we stand and sing.